Thank you, brother. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to the book of Revelation. To the book of Revelation, chapter 1, please. We'll begin reading with verse 9 and go through the end of the chapter. Revelation 1, verse 9 through the end of the chapter. I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. This is the word of the living God. May God give us all ears to hear it tonight and to receive it as it is in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come again into your holy presence, and we are reminded that we, who are your people, have a glorious privilege to see Christ, not with visions and not with feelings, but as he is revealed to us in the pages of your word. Oh, Father, we are reminded that we also do not think as you think, and we need to have your word to infiltrate our minds and to turn us to think in the way that would please you. And so now, O gracious God, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I pray that you will speak to us with the voice that raises the dead. Stir the hearts of your people. May Jesus Christ be glorified. May every one of us pale in our own insignificance, but may he increase in our presence tonight. May his name be hallowed. And in so doing, as he is exalted, may your people be blessed. Father, we confess that we have no hope but in him. We have no righteousness but his. We have nothing to earn any favor in your sight except what he has done on our behalf in propitiating all of our sins. And so, Father, it's in his name tonight that we approach you and once again seek your blessing and power upon us. For we pray in the worthy name of our Lamb and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Tonight we're going to take a different approach, continuing on the same theme of the Church of God. We have looked thus far at the two main aspects of the Church, that of being universal and then that of being local. We have looked and seen the centrality of the church in all of God's plans and purposes. And I might add that not only is it central, But this is the main instrument, the chosen instrument that God has ordained by which He revealed His truth and by which He accomplishes His work in the world. Last night we looked at the purpose of the church. And I pray that God will keep it fresh on our minds that the church is to be the instrument in the hand of God for subduing the gates of hell. My friends, we have hell raging around us. We have the adversary and his minions flaunting all the evil in front of our face. But it is time that the redeemed of the Lord, the righteous ones who are covenanted together in Christ, acknowledging Him as their head and Lord, rise up and have done with lesser things and go forth in the might of the Lord, preaching His truth and exalting His Son and taking the battle to the enemy. In order to do that, we must have a vision of who Christ is. We cannot go with a weak, deficient view of Christ, nor can we go with a weak, deficient view of His work. These will fortify God's people. Knowing these truths will put a backbone like a saw log in His churches and make us face even the adversary and say like Luther, when he went to the Diet of Worms, they came to him and said, "Luther, don't go to the Diet of Worms. The whole world is against you." And what was Luther's reply? He said, "So be it. If the whole world is against Luther, then Luther is against the whole world." And we must have that same attitude. But now tonight, as we come to the book of Revelation, we will look at it tonight, look at the book of Revelation tonight, and then also with the closing message tomorrow night. I want to look at Christ's delight in the church tonight, and then tomorrow night I want us to see the rest and final triumph of the church. And I pray that God will cause us to be fortified from these messages for the days ahead. Now, when we come to this section of Revelation, I think that we see here a wonderful thing. And I think that as we expound or open up this passage of Scripture, we will see that Christ takes delight in His church, but He also takes delight in His churches, plural. Before we look at this text, I want to give you just a little information and a little background about the book of Revelation. I would ask two questions, first of all, by way of introduction, and ask first, what is the book of Revelation? We have many today in the South, the United States, as you would know it, many who have all sorts of fanciful ideas about this book. I want to confess to you that I am treading tonight where angels, metaphorically speaking, have feared to trod. Our dear brother John Calvin would not give an exposition of the book of Revelation, so I know that I am in dangerous territory in one sense. But in another sense, I think I'm in safe territory. What is the book of Revelation? Is it something for us to speculate about and draw up all sorts of charts and have all sorts of books and tracts and pamphlets trying to scare people about the end times and the last days and all sorts of creatures that are found in this book? Not at all. What is the book of Revelation? We're told in chapter 1, verse 1, in the first five verses of verse 1, what is it? It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Apart from the Gospels, this book is the most Christocentric book in all of the Word of God. There is no other book that I can think of in the 66 books of the canon of Scripture, apart from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that is filled with Christ than this book right here. It is concerned not so much with the things that will take place in the end, but it is concerned with the full revelation of God's man, the Son of Man, God's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everywhere you turn in here, He is revealed to us in a different form, a different facet. This book is given that we might see Him. Now, secondly, I want to ask this question, to whom was it written? That is a very good question. Because there are many who will tell us today that from chapter 4 on, there is nothing in this book that pertains to us. And I want to argue with them and tell them that that is so far from truth. It robs the people of God from some of the greatest blessings that God has for His people. I want to prove that tomorrow night as we look in the latter chapters of the book of Revelation. This book was written to seven specific, local, visible congregations of baptized believers who were in covenant together for the worship of God and for the mutual edification of one another and for the spreading abroad of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was written to seven local churches. Look in verse 4 of chapter 1. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. We find also in verse 11, when Christ begins to speak, He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. If I said no more, this would illustrate what I said on Monday night, that the church is central to all of the purposes of God. He sent this to seven visible local bodies that we call churches. He didn't send it to seminaries. He didn't send it to Bible study groups. He didn't send it to mission boards and mission agencies. He didn't send it to seniors' fellowships, and He didn't send it to men's fellowships and ladies' aglow fellowships. He sent it to churches. I hope that you get the point of what I'm saying. I hope that you've not misunderstood what I've said. Churches. Local churches. Matter of fact, in chapter 2, and chapter 3, He addresses each of these seven churches. And the entire book was written to these seven churches for them in their day. And for our churches today. And we need what's in chapter 9 just as much as the church of Thyatira needed what was recorded in chapter 9 in its day. We need, every one of the churches that are represented here tonight, need what is recorded in Revelation chapter 15 just as much as Sardis needed what was recorded in chapter 15 in its day. We need this book. It is a blessed book. And if we will apply ourselves to it, we will see Christ on every page, but not only every page. We will see Him leaping out at us almost in every verse. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and it was written to seven local congregations who needed all of the counsel of God in their day. Now, in revealing Christ in this book, there's a principle that I want you to see. And that's in chapter 4. And we'll look at this just before going back to chapter 1. And that is this principle in the revelation of Christ, that things are not always as they appear. Write that down. Things are not always as they appear. Learn that. Didn't Paul tell us that the things which we see are temporal, but the things that we do not see are eternal? That's why I would say to you young people tonight, you have so many pressures bearing in upon you concerning the things that are seen. But just remember this and mark it down. The things that are seen will not continue. They are temporal. The things that you do not see are eternal. Things are not always as they appear. John, in Revelation chapter 4, he was caught up. Excuse me, Revelation chapter 5. He was taken into the presence of God. He sees a scroll that has seven seals on it, and these seals close this book and keep it bound. He hears an angel proclaiming, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose the seals?" And he found that there was no one in heaven and no one on earth that was worthy to unloose this book, nor was there anyone found who was able to do it. And he wept much. And so as he wept, one of the elders said to him, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seals thereof." That's encouraging. That's glorious, isn't it? The Lion. Look at the metaphorical term that is used here. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And we find in verse 6, he looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, what did John see? Did he see a lion? "I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a" what? "A lamb, as though it had been slain." He was expecting, as he turned, to see a lion in its majesty, in its power, in its grandeur, in its glory. And instead, what did he see? He saw a lamb. Yes, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he is also the lamb that was slain. And too many times we have wrong conceptions of Christ. Turn back to chapter 1, please. And hence, things are not always as they seem or as they appear. What is your conception of Christ tonight? Well, we're going to see God's revelation of Christ. And in this, we see Christ's delight in the church. He takes delight in His churches. He takes more delight in His churches, I'm persuaded, than His churches take delight in Him. He has purchased us. We are His. And He is going to care for us. Having begun a good work in us, He will perform it until the day, the last day, the day of all things being consumed. Let's look. I want you to see three things why Christ delights in His churches. First of all, He delights in His churches enough to reveal Himself to them. Now, the book of Revelation was written to these churches, but let me tell you a little about these churches. At this particular juncture, they were not thriving, they were not huge metropolitan churches. On the contrary, they were weak, struggling, small churches in Asia Minor. Some of them were wrestling for their very existence. Some of them were battling heresies within and persecutions without. Some of these churches had been reduced considerably in number because they would not simply utter the words that Caesar is Lord and thus remove the oppression of the Roman Empire from them. Yet instead they would stand boldly and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Kyrios, He is Lord. And they were killed. They were small and they were struggling. I imagine many of them were thinking, "We have received this Christ. We have begun to follow Him. We confess Him as our Lord and Savior. He has promised to soon come back for us. But where is the promise of His appearing? Is Christianity only good for the synagogue and for the temple and for the house of God, but it does not function properly in the marketplace, in the forum, in the senate, and in the streets of our daily lives?" You go and study these churches. I would recommend you get Ramsey and his study of these seven churches and see the condition that these churches were in. They were not mega churches, seating 10 and 12,000 every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening. Several of them were struggling for their very existence. weak and weary, worn in the fray, discouraged, tired. And it's to these churches that Christ reveals Himself. Oh, how refreshing it must have been when John is on the Isle of Patmos, himself there for the testimony of Jesus Christ and for the Word of God. It's not fun being saved, as American evangelists used to say. Sometimes in being saved, your own soul and your own life seems to be stretched to the limit. But I would remind you that it's in those times that some of the most glorious blessings from God will be upon your soul. John on the Isle of Patmos, for the testimony of Jesus Christ, for the Word of God, hears a loud voice behind him as a trumpet, fully expecting to remain there for who knows how long, until maybe the authorities in their kindness would release him on a bleak, barren island out in the middle of the sea. And on the Lord's day, he sees and hears Christ. And he is told, John, write in a book and send it to these churches. And the first thing that John is told to write is a description of the Savior. The last time the church had seen Christ, he was being taken up in a cloud and received back into heaven. Was it all a myth? Was it all just a figment of their imagination? Was this one that they had cast themselves unreservedly upon truly the promised Redeemer of Israel? Now Jesus speaks and he says to John, you write to these churches, John. They're struggling. They're facing great persecution. A couple of them are very apathetic. They've become engrossed with the things of the world. They have left their first love. Some of them have become formalist. They were sound doctrinally. They were sound practically. They were sound in every way, but their hearts were void of that love that the Savior longed for. He says, John, write to my churches and tell them some things that I have here for them. Write down in a book these words that I'm going to give to you. Can you imagine what these churches thought? What they felt? I believe in heartfelt religion, don't you? I'm afraid too many times in my own life I have dry, starchy, dead religion, but I believe in good, heartfelt, old-time religion. And I'm a candidate for more of it if God will be pleased to open up my heart to receive all that He has for me. Can't you imagine how these churches felt when this letter was read to them? The first thing that Christ does is reveal Himself to them. Look in verse 12. First of all, we see John's description of Christ as He is revealed to them. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, one like the Son of Man. From here on down to verse 17, we see John's description of Christ as He is revealed to him. Look how He is revealed. What is your conception of Jesus? When you pray, do you have some mental image of a guy standing on the outside of the door of some building somewhere with a long flowing robe, and he is there, and there's brown hair, and there's olive branches around, and that's your conception of Jesus? Is that what you think? Well, here is the real picture of what Christ is like. He turned and he saw him standing in the golden, among the seven golden lampstands, which we'll see in verse 20 is his church, his churches. and he sees him clothed with the garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. I don't have time tonight to get into all that's involved with this, but let me just suffice it to say, here we see him dressed in priestly garments. Jesus is dressed as a priest, as something similar that they would have found in the Old Covenant. John sees him as a priest, fulfilling his functional office of a priest. He is our priest, our prophet, and our king. We look and we see also in verse 14, his head and his hair were white like wool. Of course, the head and the hair, the white, speaks of his eternality. The Ancient of Days is this Jesus that is God's Son, the Son of Man, the one who is the Son of God's own right hand. White like wool, the Ancient of Days. I like to see these old white-haired men and sisters of God. And I'll tell you something, young people, don't despise these people who are old and think that, you know, they really are out of tune. They don't know what's going on. They don't know all that I know. I tell you, they know more and probably forgotten more than you ever have learned to this very point. The white hair speaks of his eternality. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to Christ? He is the Ancient of Days. Before there was anything else, there was Christ in the bosom of His Father. He did not have to be taught or learned anything, and have to learn anything in eternity past. He is the full manifestation of God. We see His eyes, John tells us, are like a flame of fire. This speaks of His omniscience, piercing and penetrating into the inner resources and inner caverns of our heart. There's nothing hid from His eyes. Our thoughts, our innermost lust and longings are open and naked before Him. Just as a fire would take a piece of paper and devour a hole in it and cause you to see through the other side, so were the eyes of Christ like flames of fire, penetrating and looking and seeing and digging out those dark areas of our own heart. That's why he says in chapters 2 and 3, in each one of these letters, he says, I know your works. I know your struggles. I know your heart. I know your condition. Nothing is hid from him. We see John next describes his feet. His feet were like fine brass, which speak of his holiness and his judgment, refined in the fire, and his voice is the sound of many waters, which speaks of his power and sovereign ability. Christ could speak and even the waters would be under His control. And now His voice is described as the voice of many waters. As you stand by the ocean side and hear the waves breaking in upon the rocks, crashing in, that noise drowns out every other sound. When Jesus the Christ speaks, my friends, He speaks with power and He speaks with authority. He speaks with the voice that raises the dead. Well, this is John's description as he continues. He sees him in his right hand. There were seven stars, which we'll get into just a little later. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, which of course speaks of the Word of God connected with his voice. And then we find also his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. The sun is bright, it's glorious, and so is Christ. He is glorious. This speaks of his glory. In other words, what Jesus is showing to John is that I am not the way that you think I am. Our conceptions of Christ are so feeble and so low. He is revealing Himself in such a way so that His churches might take heart. And as you come to these seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3, He reveals Himself in a different way to each of these seven churches. Do we really know what Christ and who Christ is? I've said to our own people, as we come to our prayer meetings, so many times in our prayers, we immediately say, Father in heaven, give me this, give me that, give me the other, give me other, thus and such, and so on and so forth. And we never stop to come before Him and begin to praise Him and thank Him for our Redeemer, the only one who grants us access into His presence. These are descriptions of Christ. They were given to the churches so that the churches might take heart that the one that they had trusted in is more than what they even thought. Things are not always as they seem. And the Jesus that many preach today is not the Jesus of the Bible. Here He is revealed in His glory. He's revealed in His majesty, in His power, in His dominion, in all of His essence. He is revealed as the glorified Son of God. Now, if we stopped right here, that would be enough, I would think. But He didn't stop here. We see John's description of Christ as He is revealed to him in verses 12 through 17. But then in verses 17, the latter part in verse 18, we see Christ's description of Himself as He reveals Himself to John. What does He say to John? By the way, look in verse 17. John said, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead." We have some real, I want to be kind and gracious. We have some real oddballs in Southern California. You may know that. And you, after hearing me this week, may be confirmed in your thinking about that. And I won't argue with you much. But we have a Reformed Pastors Fellowship in the L.A. area, and our Baptist churches sponsor that. And all sorts of people come, and God has used it, thankfully, to be a means of helping others be solidified in their faith. And we've had some people come in and they've spoke about revelations that they have had and so on. But I'm reminded of something that John MacArthur, and I pray for John MacArthur. I believe he is a man of God, and I believe God's hand is upon him. He is not where I would like to see him fully, but maybe he'd look at me and say that I'm not where he'd like me to be fully. So we'll just call it even there. But he's written an excellent book entitled The Charismatics. If you don't have it, you want to get it. But he reveals an illustration about an incident that happened one time as a result of him writing this book called The Charismatics. Of course, he writes in this book that visions and dreams and so on of Jesus are not happening anymore today because we have the Word of God, and the Word of God is sufficient to reveal Christ to us. We need nothing more. So this guy begins phoning the Grace Community Church in Panorama City. And he phones and he phones and he phones and he phones, talking to the secretary, and he's insistent on getting an audience with John MacArthur. So finally, they decide that they'll let him have an audience with John MacArthur. And they set up the appointment, and the appointed hour, the man comes to John MacArthur and he says to him, "Listen, you're wrong. You're all wrong. You say that Jesus no longer appears to people today, that Jesus no longer manifests Himself as He did in the pages of the New Testament." He said, "But you are wrong, John. And you need to change your attitude and your opinion. And you need to revoke all your copies of the book on the Charismatics." And he said, "The reason you're wrong, John, is because I myself have seen Jesus." And John said, "Oh, really?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "One morning I was in my bathroom washroom. I was shaving. I had lather all over my face. And as I was shaving, Jesus came and appeared to me and stood right beside of me. Now, what do you think of that? I saw him, the man says. What do you think of that? John said, I want to ask one question. And the man said, okay. He said, did you continue shaving? Think about it. When John saw him, what did he do? He fell at his feet as dead. Of course, the guy didn't know what to say because he said, well, yeah, I talked to him and I went back to shaving, you know. And I'd say the same thing whenever people say that they have seen the resurrected Christ. I'll ask them if they kept on doing what they were doing. John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. Aren't those comforting words? Christ is comforting his church. He will comfort his church because he takes delight in his church. And he's revealing himself to his churches. Do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. Notice, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I was dead, yes. I lived, but I died, but I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of hell and death. Satan's a poor proprietor, isn't he? He doesn't even have the keys to his own dominion. Christ has them. I'm reminded of a dear old missionary who served the Lord for, he has served the Lord for over 40 some years. He has a favorite question that he likes to ask children when he comes into the homes of various people. He asks them, who is the Lord of hell? And most time the little children say, well, the devil or Satan is the Lord of hell. And he says, oh no. Satan isn't the Lord of hell. Jesus Christ is the Lord of hell. He has the keys of hell and death. This is Christ's revelation of himself. And that's why I want to refer back to last night's message. If Christ has the keys of hell and death, we need to be going forth subduing the gates of hell, right? I am alive forevermore and I have the keys of hell and death. Can you imagine what comfort, what strength that gave to those churches in Asia Minor when they read this? Especially in the light of Caesar's legions coming into their homes at night, dragging them out, hauling them away to slave galleys. In spite of the fact they would not know whether they would be in existence a year from now or not, this would cause them to take heart. And Christ delights in His churches, and we know so because He reveals Himself to them. And if our churches ever got a full vision of Christ as He is revealed in the Scriptures, it would cause us to take heart as well. Then secondly, He delights in His churches not only enough to reveal Himself to them, but enough to send them ministers and to control the ministers. Look what he says in verse 16. John says he looks in his right hand and he sees seven stars. And then in verse 20, we see the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. The seven stars are described here as the seven angels. There are various opinions as to who these angels are. Some believe them to be literal angels. I do not accept that. I've never known angels to speak to churches, even in this day. But I believe just the basic understanding of the Greek word angelos, meaning nothing more than messenger, you can understand who these angels are. They are nothing more than the men of God that are in these churches. You know how you can tell if Christ takes delight in your church? I'll tell you plainly and simply. If you have a man of God in your church, Christ delights in His churches enough to send them messengers, enough to send them men of God. And in each of these seven letters, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, to the angel of the church in Pergamos, God calls, equips, raises up men in His congregations, and I want to stress the aspect of men in His congregations to lead His congregations, to be His messengers to His people. And this is a demonstration of His delight in His churches. Whenever God is through with the church, or whenever He removes His glory from it, He'll send a hireling into the church. A hireling who will not be faithful in the proclamation of the Word of God. A hireling who will stand up and scratch your ears and tickle you with all sorts of pleasant things. But if Christ loves your church, He will give you an angel, a messenger of God, a man of God, a pastor, an elder, who will stand and declare to you faithfully, consistently, week by week, month by month, year by year, the Word of the living God. It is through these messengers, it is through these seven stars who are the angels, that through the Word of God, that God speaks to His people. These messengers, these stars are in the right hand of Christ. He sends them. He controls them. They speak the Word of the living God. It's not their Word, it's Christ's Word. It is not something that they have a vision about or a funny feeling, but it is the book that we have here. God sends preachers, and thank God for them. No matter what shape or size or color they come in, thank God for messengers. If your church has a pastor or pastors that are faithful to the Word of God, you can just be assured of this, that Christ takes delight in your assembly, and you need to bless Him for it, and you need to praise Him for it, and you need to pray for these men of God. These messengers, these pastors and elders who were in these churches were the ones who would receive the most severe persecution. They would be the ones who would be hauled out, beaten, persecuted, and even killed first. But as you know the old saying, God may bury His servants, but He will never bury His work. What is their end and what is their purpose? Their end and purpose is again to reflect Jesus Christ, to magnify Him. And these messengers were given the Word of the living God as John had it revealed unto him, and they in turn gave it to the churches. And this was God's way of speaking to them. I want to be so bold to say, if you're in a church that does not have a man who preaches the Word of God, who is faithful and true to it, you should leave and find a church where the Word of God is preached. Christ loves His churches enough to not leave them to themselves, but to give them pastors and elders, messengers, angels, if you please, to give unto them the Word of the living God. Thank God for His servants. they exist again to reflect Christ's glory and to minister. And you will not profit in your Christian life. Listen to what I have to say. You will not profit in your Christian life unless you sit in a church under the messengers of Jesus Christ. These messengers will not be lords. They will not rule your conscience. They will not form and fashion you after their own whims and fancies. But they will be gentle and meek among you. They will not say to you, "Look unto me," but they will say to you, "Look unto Jesus." They will care for your souls. They will give of themselves. Thank God for every pastor that's been in my life. I bless him. If I'm anything today, it is by his grace, but it is also because some godly men have loved me, have put their arms around me, they've rebuked me, they've encouraged me, they've strengthened me, they've lifted me up, they've wept with me, they've poured out their hearts to me, and they have shown me that they have feet of clay. Christ delights in his churches enough to send them ministers, pastors, elders, men of God, preachers. And then thirdly, I close. Christ delights in his churches enough to manifest his presence in them and to dwell with them. I said last night or the night before, I've said it every night, I think. I've done so deliberately. But when you come to the house of God Sunday, begin to prepare your own heart. Yes, you're coming to fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, but also remember you're coming to meet with the living Christ. Where did John see him standing? Verse 13, he turned and saw him standing in the midst of the seven lampstands. What are the seven lampstands? Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. I have no use for anyone's Christianity who has no use for Christ's churches. Your Christianity means very little to me because it means very little to God. I know some are in providential situations where there are no churches. I know some have been placed in very difficult situations where you cannot remedy your own position and you do not have the blessed opportunity of being in one of Christ's churches. I understand that. I understand that there are Christians who are under persecution in other parts of the world, who are in prison or in diverse situations so that they cannot be in Christ's churches. I understand that. And I'm not talking about you nor them. But I'm talking about those who have opportunity and who do not avail themselves to it. Christ meets with his churches and dwells with them. I can't stress that enough. You come to the Lord's house on Sunday, you'll not see him standing up there in his white robe and his hair white like wool and so on and so forth, but by the eye of faith, he will be there. He will be in the midst of you. And you need to look for it. And you need to anxiously anticipate meeting with Christ. If he meets with you individually in your own daily worship, how much more will he meet with you when all of God's people gather together collectively? Well, he delights in his churches. They are his churches. They are his bride. He loves them. He will not forsake them. He longs to have communion with them, as you would see in chapter 2 and chapter 3. In other words, Christ is centered in upon his churches, and his churches are to be centered in upon him. He takes delight in his church. I want to take delight in the things that Christ delights in, for there I will find blessing. And if you take delight in the things that Christ delights in, you likewise will find blessing. So delight in his churches. Now, I want to just say a couple of practical things. If you have a Church of Christ, I'm not talking about the denomination as it is in the United States, maybe you have it up here, but I'm talking about a local congregation that is truly Jesus Christ, whatever name, whatever stripe, you need to support it. You need to be faithful and diligent to it. You need to give of yourself to Christ in the service of these churches. The famous American president, John Fitzgerald Kennedy, and I can remember as a little boy hearing him make this speech. You're familiar with it. You know what I'm going to say. But I can hear him saying even now, ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. And I remember after the Lord saved me, the truth of that echoed through my mind. If we were called upon to do this for our country, how much more so for the kingdom of God? Because one day the kingdom of the United States of America will be no more. I don't think they fully realize that yet. And one day the kingdom of Canada will be no more. And I don't know that most Canadians realize that either. And there will be one eternal kingdom that is now, but shall be fully revealed and manifested in that day. In our church, we've got executives with Xerox and IBM and all the others, and their companies just dictate to them and drive them mercilessly. And I say to these men, listen, one day Xerox will be a pile of rubble and a heap of dust. But the kingdom of Jesus Christ will endure through all ages. And one day there will be no American flag or Canadian flag or any other flag. All that will be the blood-stained banner of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And we must give ourselves wholly and solely to His glory and for His kingdom now. Labor. Be faithful and diligent in your church. Don't be a Sunday morning saint. If you have a Sunday evening worship, be there. If you have a meeting for prayer, be there. Come prepared. Don't just say, well, you know, the same ones pray all the time. It gets kind of boring. And maybe they do. You pray that God's Spirit will move in the midst of them. And prayer meetings can't be helped if spiritual-minded people absent themselves from the prayer meetings, can they? You need to be there. And pray for God the Lord to be in your midst. Love the church and Christ's churches as He loves them. And you will find blessing. Christ delights in His churches. Do you? Let's pray. We love your church, O Lord. And we can confess that there was a time when we did not love your churches because the love of yourself was not in our heart. But we thank you that you have drawn us to Christ and you have shown us your delight. We thank you that you delight in your churches enough to reveal yourself to them. That you delight in your churches enough to send the ministers and to control these men of God. And that you delight in your churches enough to manifest your presence in them and to dwell with them. Oh, Father, help us to love your churches as well. May we give of ourselves. May we give of our time, our energies, ourself, our monies, our goods, that Christ may be exalted, his name may be hallowed, and his truth and kingdom extended to the ends of the earth. For we know, Father, that one day the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. O Lord Jesus, hasten that day. Come, O come, Lord Jesus. Quicken the day of your appearing. Smite the evil, cast down the wrong, establish righteousness, that we, your people, might glory and rejoice in you with unfettered hearts and with loose tongues. O Father, take now your word and seal it to each of our hearts. Bring forth fruit from it to your own praise and glory. In Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.